The Bible reading this morning can be found in the church Bibles in front of you. It's on page 976, and it's Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, starting at verse 1, page 976. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Thank you, Jim and John. Do keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1. You'll probably notice that we've got new Bibles in church. So they're nice, new, clean Bibles. Really quite exciting. So do keep yours open to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to begin our time now with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray now as we turn to Ephesians that you would fill our hearts with praise as we consider the fabulous ways that you've blessed us in Christ. Help us to understand and rejoice over a passage of Scripture that is filled with marvelous truths. Help us to grasp what it means to be united to Christ, to be adopted into your family, to be redeemed and forgiven, to be assured that in Christ you have reconciled us to yourself forever and that nothing can change that. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, I don't think that it's an exaggeration to say that we live in a profoundly divided time in history. On the world stage, the 20th century proved to be the most violent century in history. And, you know, while global wars and conflicts peaked in the kind of 1990s to 2000 range, revolutionary, terroristic, and especially ethnic conflicts have steadily increased in the last 20 years. And divisiveness is not just something that exists in far-off lands here in Great Britain. We're literally going through a political divorce right now. Could you turn on the news last week and not see Brexit? And I mean, it's funny, it used to be that you couldn't talk about religion, politics at a party. Now you have to add in Brexit as its own category. Because it just divides people, doesn't it? You talk to a family member, husband's like pro, wife is like no. You know, and it, vice versa, it doesn't matter. It cuts against all types of lines. Our age is being defined by the division between those who support this political union and those who say, no, I don't support it. And actually, you know, at the end of the day, who knows what's the right course? And it's not just politics. Society at large is divided. The latest statistics say that only 10% of multicultural Britain has a friend from a different culture. So we're a multicultural nation that divides along ethnic and language and cultural tribes. We stay in our little tribe. And only 69% of children in the United Kingdom live with both their parents. The nuclear family, the kind of idea that people my generation grew up with, well, that nuclear family is melting away, isn't it? 42% of marriages in the United Kingdom end in divorce. Till death do us part is no longer a given. That's one of the reasons why we're starting a marriage course this evening at 6 o'clock. And if you're a married couple, do come along. If you can send one along. Because we recognize this is a huge issue, you know, of couples not always getting along. You know, if you're in a married relationship, and you say, oh, we always get along, automatically I become suspect. I go, really? What's going on there? We're divided by nature, aren't we? Our communities are divided. Our families are divided. Even our closest relationships are in danger of dislocation. And the Bible says that the divisions that we experience in life are the result of something called sin. Human sinful rebellion against God has fractured our relationship with Him and with each other, bringing hostility and division and segregation and conflict. And so if sin is presented in the Bible sometimes as religious idolatry, where we worship things other than God, or sometimes as guilty disobedience, where we just break God's law, here in Ephesians, sin is presented as hostile separation from God and from one another. And with this in mind, it's not an exaggeration to say that the greatest need in our world, in our churches, and in our lives is peace and reconciliation. And the very good news presented in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that God's almighty sovereign grace is expressed in His eternal purposes, which according to verse 10 of our passage this morning, is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The letter of Ephesians declares that in Christ, God has acted to reconcile rebellious spiritual powers in the heavens and rebellious sinful people on earth to Himself and to one another under Christ to the praise of His glory. That's the big plan for your life. God wants to reconcile you to Himself so that you can be reconciled to others. And this unity was accomplished by what Jesus did on the cross, and it should be demonstrated through the church, which means that every local church is called to be a reconciliation center. We're called to represent this good news, to be a living demonstration of God's cosmic reconciliation of the world to Himself through Christ. So by the way, if you're a guest here today, you ought to be able to point to the folks who are regulars here at Jersey Baptist Church and say, okay, how are you demonstrating God's reconciliation of the world to Himself under Christ? You should be able to see a unity that exists in this body of people. By the way, that's one of the things I think is really quite encouraging about Jersey Baptist Church. In this congregation, we have very, very wealthy people, very, very poor people. We have very, very old people. We have very, very young people. We have folks that are very, very educated, some folks that are not educated at all. We have everything in between, all united. I mean, name another organization under the sun that exists like that. Every other organization is self-selected. You know, you join the chess club. Why? Because you're good at chess. If you're not good at chess, you can't get in. But we are called to demonstrate the unity and the reconciliation that exists through Christ. And as we begin this series in the letter to Ephesians, I'll tell you my prayers and my hopes, because I get to pray in advance of the time that we have together. My prayer is that unbelievers amongst us will discover how wonderful it is to live in Christ, to be in Christ, that you'll see it. I remember when I was not a believer, I was about 18 years old, I remember looking at the Christians around me and going, I don't understand a word that they're saying, but I want what they've got. That unity of spirit. And so my prayer is that for the unbelievers amongst us, we'd see that and go, yes, that's something I want. My prayer is that for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, that we'll discover again how utterly amazing God is. That in his sovereign grace, he chose to unite himself to us. And in doing so, made a way for us to unite to other people. And specifically for our church, my hope is that we'll discover how to preserve the unity that God has given us. And so with that in mind, let's start by reading the first two verses of chapter 1 of Ephesians, which says this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As usual, Paul begins his letter by identifying himself and then by identifying his recipients and then by introducing the main themes of this letter. Now, just as a side note, there are some skeptics out there who've questioned whether Paul has written this letter. But, you know, the overwhelming evidence from the historical record of the church fathers and the theological consistency of this letter with Paul's other letters, which we know are Pauline, and the fact that most of the skeptics are actually arguing from a vacuum rather than from actual evidence should give us really a lot of confidence that indeed Paul wrote this letter from prison, probably in Rome, in approximately the years 61 to 62 AD. And the letter was written to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, and most scholars believe that this letter was written not just to the Ephesian church, but to the churches that surrounded Ephesus in what was kind of Southwest Asia Minor, which is in now modern-day Turkey. And that makes sense, because what would happen is you'd have a major hub like Ephesus that would then plant churches around it, and what would happen was Paul would write a letter to Ephesus, and then he'd expect that they would share that letter with the other churches that were around them. So it was kind of like a church planting network. You know, we're part of a church network, the FIEC. And so Ephesus was a little church planting network, and they were sharing this letter around. And so it kind of went in a circuit. And in terms of Ephesus, we know that Ephesus was a cosmopolitan and commercial hub, so maybe a little bit like Jersey. It was also a pagan city devoted to the Temple of Artemis. And from Acts chapter 20 and Paul's letters to Timothy, we know that the leaders in the Ephesian church needed to be warned against false teaching and greed. So maybe they had a temptation to be a bit greedy and to go off what the Bible says. We also know from those same passages in Scripture that some of the men in the Ephesian church, they argued a bit too much about theology. They cared more about kind of theological correctness than they did about people. And it says that some of the women also were maybe a bit too assertive, a bit too pushy. So it's not surprising that it's to this church that Paul chose to write about the need to be united in Christ. And Paul begins this letter by saying, "Grace and peace to you," which was the customary greeting of the time. You would just go up to someone and you say, "Hey, grace and peace." But those two words, grace and peace, take on new meaning for the Christian, because of course grace is the undeserved generosity of God, which is the basis of our blessing in Christ. And peace, well, that summarizes the result of God's grace in our lives. And with that as Paul's introduction, in verse 3, he announces the major themes of this letter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Paul begins his letter by praising God. I mean, it's tempting to look at this passage and go, "Oh, wow, this is a huge theological thesis, kind of statement," and it is. But it's actually a statement of praise. Paul is blessing God in light of all the blessings that he showers upon us. Paul begins his letter by praising God and reminding us that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. That means that if you are a Christian, if you have put your faith in Christ, you have no reason to feel sorry about yourself or to complain, because we're already incredibly privileged people. Every believer already has received in Christ every spiritual blessing. Nothing's withheld. Now, of course, we may have different gifts and different ministries, but we all possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. By the way, don't listen to anyone who says that they can offer you more spiritual blessings through something other than Jesus. You know, it usually goes something like this. If you read this special book, or you go through this special plan, or you go to this one special worship service, then you're going to have more blessings that you couldn't get in Jesus, but you can get through this other thing. If someone says that to you, just ignore them, because Ephesians tells you, so you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's all that you need. You don't need another program. And here, we're commanded by Paul, the apostle, to praise and bless God in response to this incredible blessing that comes to us through Christ. And in our passage this morning, Paul concentrates on kind of the top three blessings of all. First, in verses 4-6, we see that we're blessed through the work of God the Father in the past in choosing us for adoption. Then, in verses 7-10, Paul describes how we're blessed through the work of God the Son in the present, by redeeming us and revealing to us God's big plan for everything, to reconcile all things to himself. And then finally, in verses 11-14, he explains how we're blessed through the work of God the Holy Spirit for the future in sealing us as an inheritance in eternity. So let's turn now to verse 4-6, which elaborate on the work of the Father who chooses us for adoption. Read with me, starting at verse 3. Just for context. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption for himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." Here in verses 4-6, we're promised that God's kindness towards us began before the foundation of the world. Specifically, that before time began, he chose and predestined us for adoption. Now, I don't know about you, but some of us I know get anxious about the words that are being used here. We don't like the idea of God choosing people. And specifically, there's some of us that just kind of object to the word predestination. You say predestination, there's some folks that go, "Ooh, I don't know if I like that." For instance, I had a Christian friend of mine, a solidly faithful Christian friend. But he said this. He said, "Listen, I believe in Jesus, but I believe I chose Jesus, not the other way around." And my response to him was, "Yeah, you did choose Jesus. But the Bible says that God chose us first." And by the way, if you're someone who says, "Well, I just don't believe in predestination," I think my response would be that you have to recognize that actually this is a Bible word. It's not a word that people have just invented. It's a word that comes from the Bible. Predestination is a word that comes from the Bible. And so therefore, if you're a Christian who wants to be faithful to the Bible, you don't really have the option to say, "Well, I'm just going to punt on that word." And actually, we have to recognize that predestination, God choosing us in salvation, is fundamentally tied to pretty central Christian beliefs, like the fact that God is all-powerful. He's even all-powerful over salvation. The fact that God is all-knowing. He is all-knowing over salvation. And the fact that he is the Lord of the universe. He is actually the Lord of salvation. I'd encourage you, look up the word salvation in the Bible over and over again. It's possessively attached to God and his name. It's God's salvation. And when we think about the word predestination, actually, it's just the word that the Bible uses to describe God's plan and his sovereignty over salvation. So predestination is just an outworking of God's sovereignty as it applies to salvation. You know, think about it. Oftentimes, those of us who are Christians will assume that God's in charge, don't we? You know, I'm driving around St. Helier, I'm praying for a parking spot. I'm assuming that God's in charge of parking, isn't he? Well, parking's pretty insignificant, isn't it? Where salvation is God's main thing. So he's in charge of that too. And God's sovereignty is an outworking of the fact that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and that he is the Lord over everything. And by the way, Jesus plainly teaches the same thing that Paul is teaching here. Sometimes people like to divide Paul from Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day." That means that no one can be saved unless the Father has chosen to draw them to Jesus. And if you are someone who's still uncomfortable with the idea that God is in charge of salvation, just consider this. Most Christians recognize that God actually is in charge of saving people when we pray. So we've got these mission events that are coming up in September, and Jeremy and others have been working their socks off to put these things together for you. Isn't that really great? That you've got other people working behind the scenes to set you up to invite your friends along. And we had a prayer meeting on Wednesday, and you know what we did at the prayer meeting? We prayed for those events. Why? Because we know that God's in charge of salvation. Otherwise, why would you pray? You could just do the event. Give the talk, have the person become a Christian. But we recognize that God is in control of salvation. That's why we pray. Prayer is an acknowledgement that God is in charge. But you know what? We have to recognize our critics. I would bet there's still some of us who worry that if we buy into this idea that God chooses some people and not others, that this will undermine our humility. You know, as if to say, well, we're the superior chosen ones. Look at those non-chosen ones over there. Or that it might undermine our holiness. You know, you can just take your foot off the pedal and not do anything. You can be as bad as you want. And because you're already chosen, so what does it matter? Or that it would undermine our determination to share our faith. I mean, you know, if God it has already chosen people, they're going to go to heaven, why do I need to share the gospel with them? You know, it's going to happen anyways, whether I decide to go out on a limb and share my faith with my friends, right? But Paul's explanation of being chosen and being predestined blows away all of these worries. First of all, because he says that we're chosen before the creation of the world. This means that we're not saved based on our good works or how good we are, but the decision was made long before we were born. God chooses and predestines us, not based on our performance in life, but rather he chooses us in his love, based on his grace. And therefore, being chosen by God should humble us by reminding us, actually, that we're no better than anyone else around us, just wildly blessed to be chosen by God, despite how sinful we actually are. And being chosen by God doesn't mean that we can take our foot off the pedal and not worry about personal holiness, because verse 4 says that we're chosen for what? We're chosen to be holy and blameless in God's sight. Being chosen for salvation doesn't undermine holiness, it undergirds our commitment to be holy. So in the same way that a child chosen for a selective school will automatically want to get the right uniform on, the same way that a sportsman who's chosen to represent his country in international games will want to be on his best behavior because he knows he's an ambassador for his country. Being chosen by God doesn't diminish our desire to be holy. It should fuel our desire to be holy and blameless before God, just like God's holy. And equally, the fact that God chooses people shouldn't make us lazy in sharing our faith either. But rather, it should inspire us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with as many people as possible. Look at verse 13. Later in verse 13, Paul will explain that those who were chosen were included in Christ when they heard the message of the truth of the gospel, which means that it's through sharing the good news about Jesus that God calls his chosen people to himself. I take a lot of courage in that. I don't know about you. How many people in this room, when you think about inviting a friend to one of these guest events, you're a little bit nervous? Yeah, me too. Okay? And you're nervous because they might say no. But you know what encourages me and makes me say, yeah, I'm going to go for it, is the knowledge that God's in charge. That he's planned all this from the very beginning of time. That he's actually orchestrated the events and the times in that invitation. And that actually it's not up to me. It's his doing, not my doing. All I have to do is be faithful. And by the way, we have especially good reason to want to share this good news about Jesus when we consider the purpose for which we were chosen. In verse 5, it says that in love, God the Father predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus. In love, God has not just predestined us to serve him or to be another number in the kind of long list of people who are saved, but rather he's predestined us to become his adoptive children. Now, of course, we're not naturally God's children, but by his incredible grace, Christians are chosen and adopted into God's family. which means that when God chose you before the beginning of time, he expressed his commitment to you just as a father is committed to his children. All the parents in this room, you know how committed you are to your kids, don't you? I remember when our first was born, and our second, and our third, with each of them, before they even were them, I was committed to them. You know, parliament or prison, they're mine. Yeah, I'm always going to love them no matter what. It's that kind of a commitment. Before time began, God chose you for adoption. By the way, I recognize that not everybody has a perfect upbringing, but God is the perfect father. He's utterly committed to caring for his children. He carefully provides for all of our daily needs. He pardons all of our sins. He gently disciplines us in the way that we should go, and he showers us with daily blessings that we often ignore. And with God as our Heavenly Father, we enjoy his constant attention. This week I was just contrasting God as a father and me as a father. It's quite depressing, actually. Unlike human dads like me, God never forgets anything. I always forget everything. My kids come up to me all the time. They're like, "Dad, remember that thing I told you?" I'm like, "No, not at all. Is it written down? Is it tattooed?" No. God never forgets anything. He's never late. He always understands. He never gets grumpy or impatient, even when we fail to notice the countless ways that he cares for us. And so it's a fabulous privilege to be chosen and adopted by the Father. And practically, this is a huge comfort for those who are part of this family of God. In fact, I think it's one of the best things about putting your faith in God is becoming a part of a church family. Because when you become a part of a church, it's not just like joining some other organization. It's part of joining a family. And so often, we're carried through tragedy and heartache by our brothers and sisters in Christ, helped by wise words or Bible teaching, supported by prayers and meals and encouragement, practically cared for in all sorts of ways. Because actually, that's what family does, isn't it? And so that's a huge blessing for us. And for those of us who are believers, the truth that we've been chosen by God for adoption is just a wonderful reassurance. It's an assurance that God will never give up on you, that my salvation isn't based on my performance, how well I'm doing, that God cares about me in the same way that a father cares for his children. If you're new to Christian things, the fact that God chooses us for adoption should be encouraging to you right at this exact moment. Because if you are here right now listening, odds are God has a plan for your salvation. You're here and it's not by accident. You're not an afterthought to God. He's orchestrated the people and the events and the circumstances of your life to bring you to this point right now so that you would hear about his son, so that you might put your faith in him and be welcomed into the family. And if God is calling you right now, please put your faith in Christ. Respond to that call. Choose him. And join the rest of us in celebrating the fabulous blessing of being chosen and adopted into the family of God. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see that if blessing began before history even began, with God the Father choosing to adopt us, our blessing was won in history through his Son, Jesus Christ. Read with me from verse 7, which says this: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Here we see that God's plan to bless us came into action when Jesus, his son, redeemed us. To redeem someone is to purchase them and set them free by paying a price. So in the ancient world, you would redeem a slave by buying that person and then setting them free. That's what it would mean to redeem someone. And the price that Jesus paid was his life. He died and shed his blood to free us from sin, to forgive us for rebelling against God. And why did Jesus choose to die for us? Why did he choose to redeem us? Was it because we were particularly worthwhile? No. It's according to the riches of his grace. God sent his son to die for us, not because we're worthy of being saved, but because of grace. Grace is God's blessing of salvation, which comes through Jesus to people who actually deserve God's curse. And here we're told that God lavished his grace upon us. So imagine you've got just an enormous debt. Some of us actually have some enormous financial debts, but imagine you have a debt that's so big and so large that to service that debt, you're forced to become a slave. That's what would happen in the ancient world. And as a slave, you're brutally tormented by your master. I mean, it's not a pretty thing. But then, a kind and loving and wealthy benefactor sent his one and only son to work off your debt, and he paid every penny to buy you out of bondage, to free you. That would be grace, wouldn't it? But God, in his kindness, did not stop there, because after freeing us from our debt of sin, God chose to lavish us with untold riches by inviting us into the family, by bringing us in as sons and daughters, by adopting us into his own family. That's not grace. That's amazing grace. That's incredible grace. Grace on top of grace. That's lavishing grace. And it's all through Christ. We have access to all of God's grace, every blessing through Christ. So when you put your faith in Jesus, you are united to him and incorporated by faith in him. That means the blessings that God gives us are actually Jesus' blessings. And we enjoy them by being in union with him. That's why nearly a dozen times in our passage, we're reminded of our union with Christ. So, for instance, look with me. Verse 2. We're saints and we're counted as faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we are blessed in Christ. In verse 4, we are chosen in him. In verse 5, we are adopted through Christ. In verses 6 to 12, it says that God has blessed us in the Beloved, because in him we have redemption and forgiveness. And in him we've obtained an inheritance and a great hope. Every blessing of God comes to us by being united to Christ in faith. And according to verse 10, that is God's big plan for your life. Verse 10 says that God's big plan is to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth, in Christ. God's plan for the whole world and for you individually is to reconcile the conflict and the division and the dislocation that exists because of sin by sending his son to bring redemption and forgiveness and to unite all things under him. That's God's big plan for your life. To take away the dividing wall that exists between you and God, to unite you to himself through Christ. And in doing so, he showers us with all the blessings that go with that. All the blessings of God's grace. That's God's major purpose in your life. That's what Jesus came to do. And according to verse 13, the mechanism by which we enter into this union with Christ and in turn receive the blessings of God is by hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and by believing in him. So if you want assurance that you're chosen by God, that you're adopted, that you are redeemed and forgiven, that you are united to God and are reconciled to him, hear the word of truth and believe in him. There's two parts to that. Did you catch the two parts? Hear the word of truth and believe in him. Guess what? First half's already done. Yeah? You've heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of salvation. That's already happened. And there's one half left to be done. Believe in him. Put your faith in Christ. Trust in what he did at the cross. Believe that he is God's plan to reconcile all things to himself. That's what you have to do to be assured of your salvation. And for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we can rest easy. I know life is difficult. Who here kind of goes, gosh, school started and I don't quite know what to do with life? Yeah. Okay? Who here goes, I don't have any school started. I don't have an excuse and I don't know what to do with life? Yeah. I know it's not easy. But if you put your faith in Christ, you can rest easy. Because not only did God the Father choose us, and not only did the Son redeem us, in verses 13 and 14, we're given this wonderful promise that God the Holy Spirit seals us and acts as a guarantee of our inheritance until we make it all the way and possess our salvation in glory. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He seals us and acts as our guarantee until we make it all the way to glory. So in the same way that a wax seal on a letter both marks out and protects the letter it's affixed to, so if I make a, those the cool old school letters where you seal the letter with wax, it's usually in movies. I ought to start doing that. Wouldn't you be really impressed if I sent you a letter with a wax seal? I imagine you'd probably be a bit scared. What's this about? But what it does is it seals that letter so you know who it's from and where it's going to. And it also protects that letter, doesn't it? And other people can't pry in and go, ooh, what's Drew writing to such and such? It seals and protects. It marks us off as God's. It says, nope, you're Jesus's, all the way to glory. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He marks us out as God's children. He protects us and preserves us and guarantees our future inheritance and glory. Which means a Christian doesn't need to fear anything. Because we know that one day we will reach glory and all of God's blessings will come to their full fruition when we get brand new bodies and we're perfect forever in eternity and we're united with God for eternity. We know that God's blessings will never reach their expiration date. That God won't one day become fed up with us and unadopt us. Go, nope, you're no longer part of the family. I saw what you did last night. Yeah? We can live with an assurance that salvation in Christ comes signed, sealed, delivered as a guarantee because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our union with Christ will never come to an end. It will never fade or degrade or because it's protected by the Holy Spirit who's guarding us all the time. That's the big picture of this passage. It talks about God's blessing and why we should bless God. Why should we bless God? Because in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. Our salvation was planned by God the Father in eternity past, before the world began. Our salvation was achieved by the Son who shed his blood to redeem us and forgive us. Our salvation was guaranteed by the Holy Spirit who seals us and protects us and guarantees our salvation all the way to glory, to the praise of God's glory. As we conclude, I don't want to diminish the reality of the divisions we face in the world. I know they're real. Some of us may be facing divisions in our personal relationships right now that feel all too real. I mean, we live in a world that is dislocated politically, socially, relationally. Strife, conflict, division, they abound in multiple forms. And ultimately, it can frustrate us to no end because we actually know there is no human solution to this stuff, is there? This last week I was researching about kind of conflict over the last 5,000 years. You know how many years there are where there's no conflict? It doesn't go into triple digits. We live in a world full of strife, and ultimately there are no human solutions to the discord in the world. But there is good news. The good news is that God has a plan, that in the fullness of time he will unite all things to himself in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And the good news is that we can be reconciled and united to God when we put our faith in Christ. And our salvation is not something that we work out on our own, but something that God has already accomplished. In eternity past, God the Father graciously chose us for adoption. At the cross, Jesus, God the Son, graciously bought our salvation. And when we put our faith in Christ, our salvation is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. And all of these blessings come to us by grace, through faith, to the praise of God's glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise and bless your name. Because in Christ, you have showered us with every spiritual blessing. You chose us in him for adoption. And it's in him that we have been redeemed and forgiven and are united to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would apply your word, the gospel of salvation, to our hearts, that we would trust you in faith, and that your Holy Spirit would continue in the work of keeping and guarding us in Christ until we acquire possession of our inheritance as your adopted children. We pray all this to the praise of your glory. Amen. Well, now as we reflect on God's word, we're going to sing our two final songs that remind us that all of God's blessings come to us by grace. Let's stand to sing "Your Grace is Enough," followed by "Amazing Grace." Let's stand and sing.